tonight on the cross as a new exodus. And I know that sounds a little odd because when you think about the cross, you don't think about anything about, well, you don't think about the book of Exodus, but we don't think about an exodus in general. And I want to sort of preface this lesson by saying that there are a lot of ways to talk about the cross. And most of them have been covered. I think probably all ways have been covered. But what I'm noticing is that a lot of people think each way is mutually exclusive of the other way. And so I get into a lot of circles where people want to cut down a version of the cross at the expense of holding up another version of the cross. So they'll say things like, well, you've heard that the cross was doing this, but I'm here to tell you the cross was really doing this. And I think instead of one or the other, we ought to be realizing that the cross was doing a lot of things. Yes, the cross was taking care of evil in the world, but the cross was also dealing with sin. And the cross was also fulfilling Passover promises. And the cross was also the breaking of an old covenant. And the cross was also Jesus being cursed on your behalf. You can't live and die on one platform about the cross. You need to talk about all of those platforms about the cross because all of those things are happening. So let's start the work and just really try to bring a comparison, because I don't really want to touch Easter or resurrection. That's coming up in a couple of days, and your pastor will hit a home run on that, I'm positive. So I want to kind of lead you up to that great event, because I personally believe that without the resurrection, you're still in your sins. He needs to come out of the grave. But if we don't understand what put him in the grave, then there's probably a real good chance that we're not really walking in the fullness of our lives, because we've yet to really comprehend what the cross is all about. And I'd start with this statement: just as the resurrection is essential to our comprehension of eternal life, think about eternal life, the cross is essential to our comprehension of eternal love. And we talk a lot in the church about eternal life. Jesus came that you might have life. We talk about love as a construct, something that we share with people, but I don't think enough talk about the cross as an expression of love. And when I say eternal life, I'm not talking about life after you die and go to a place called heaven, as much as I'm talking about the life you receive from God that is the life of God. That's eternal life. And when I'm talking about eternal love, I don't mean the kind of love you have for people and you never stop loving them, as much as I mean the love that God has for you on an eternal scale. It's a love of another type and another quality. I wanted to kind of open with a quote tonight, because I'm really impressed sometimes with how people express things a lot better than I do. So once in a while, I like to write one of them down and share them with you. Theologian John Stott said this. I love this quote. I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? Good question. I'll kind of let that hang out there for a moment, because the cross is God showing you that He endures the same pain that you endure. And I choose to believe in a God that knows what it feels like to go through the pain and the suffering and ultimately the death that He goes through. So let's go to Luke chapter 9 tonight. I want to pose some thoughts and some rhetorical questions. We'll do that several times over the next couple sessions. We'll really try to hone in on some of the ideas about what the cross was, because I want to present to you tonight. Let me just lay out the framework for tonight and then for tomorrow. I'll try to do that all in one swoop. Tonight, we're going to talk about the cross as a new exodus and the fact that I believe Jesus was doing more than just individually dying for our sins. He was doing something that the Bible demanded be done from the Old Testament on. And then tomorrow, I'm going to take several things that I've preached over the years about what was going on at the cross, and I'm going to title tomorrow, When He Was on the Cross. And we're going to talk about what happened when He was on the cross, because there was a lot of stuff going on as Jesus was dying for you. But I want to start in the 18th verse of Luke 9, because here's some context. It happened as He was alone praying that His disciples joined Him, and He asked them, saying, who do the crowds say that I am? So they answered and said, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that you're one of the old prophets has risen again. And He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. Now I put this in tonight because there's a conjunction coming up that prepares us for the next passage. And I didn't want to just jump in. So look at 21. He strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up the third day. I want you to look at that 23rd verse for a moment, because I want to ask a question tonight based upon what Jesus says in that verse, that the Son of Man, 22nd verse rather, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, be killed, and be raised again the third day. According to this verse, why must Jesus suffer many things? Why must he be rejected by the elders, the scribes, and the priests? And why must he be killed and raised the third day? Now, it's easy to say, well, because we're all sinners. Jesus needs to suffer, and he needs to die, and he needs to be rejected. What does that have to do with you being a sinner? What is the biblical purpose for the 22nd verse? Why must the Son of Man suffer many things, be rejected, and ultimately be killed? And so I really want to dig into why must Jesus die? And it's easy for me to say, well, because I'm a sinner and Jesus wasn't. And Jesus dies on behalf of me, a sinner. He's perfect. I'm not perfect. So he dies as a lamb. I would say amen to that. Yes. He dies as a lamb. He dies perfect. I'm not perfect. He dies on my behalf. But what is the purpose of coming to be born into the house of Israel to go and die on my behalf? I'm not part of the house of Israel. Why must he be within the womb of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then I come along a Gentile and he dies for me, and you come along a Gentile? So what is the purpose of him, a Jew, in that century, in that time, dying on our behalf? I'll take you to the next story, starting in the 28th verse of Luke 9. I wanted to set you up for this little moment, because I find this Mount of Transfiguration pretty fascinating. It comes to pass about 8 days after these sayings that Jesus took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah. I want to stop there for a moment and make sure that we understand the characters that are involved in this story. Jesus is standing at the top of the mount with Peter, James, and John. It's sort of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. They're close friends. Even Jesus had some friends closer than other friends. And as he takes them to the top of the mountain, Moses and Elijah appear. Now, in Israel, Moses and Elijah are the figureheads of two epochs of Israeli history. Moses is the federal head of the law. When Israel thought about the law, they see Moses. Elijah is the head of all of the prophets. Whenever Israel tried to figure out who Jesus was, no one said, "We think he's Moses." But a lot of people said, "We think he might be Elijah." Why did no one say, "We think he's Moses"? Because Jesus doesn't come spewing the law, but he does come prophesying, speaking boldly, and so people think maybe he's Elijah. So in Israel's economy, Moses is the head of the law, Elijah is the head of the prophets, and for Moses and Elijah to come and rest on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, it's the law and the prophets meeting Christ. Verse 31 says this, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And I want you to focus on that 31st verse. I'm not even going to read the rest of the story. Everybody knows what happens. Peter says, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three little houses, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And God says, "This is my son, hear him." And Moses and Elijah disappear. And all that's left there is Jesus, because what God is saying to you and me is there's no more room for a Moses. And there's no more room for an Elijah. Now there's only room for a Jesus. So there's no more room for Israel to prop up the law. And there's no more room for Israel to prop up the prophets. All that's left on the field is Jesus Christ. He's the Redeemer. He's all that remains. But what are they talking about in the 31st verse? So just take a look at the verse for a moment. What kind of conversation would Jesus and Moses and Elijah have on the Mount of Transfiguration? Wouldn't you like to be a fly on that wall? Well, the text actually tells you what they're talking about. They spoke of his decease, not his disease. He didn't have a disease. We don't use the word decease all that often anymore. But they spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. In other words, they spoke of the fact that he was going to Jerusalem and that he was going to die. Now, this is something that Jesus has just told his disciples. He told them at the bottom of the mountain before he walked to the top. Remember what he said? He said, "I need to go suffer. I need to go die. I need to raise again. These must happen." And when he gets to the top of the mountain, Moses and Elijah show up, and that's what they talk about. The fact that he's got to go to Jerusalem and that he's got to die. But what's interesting, what's missed, because how many of you realize, real quick ABCs of Bible study, how many of you realize that the New Testament was not written in English? Is everybody on the same page? Okay, the New Testament is not written in English. The New Testament is written in Greek, How many of you realize that the Old Testament was not written in English? The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Okay, we're on the same page. When the New Testament is written in Greek, it's written using Greek words translated into English words. Those English words sometimes change their meaning over several hundred years. They mean one thing to one group of people that they don't mean to another group of people. And then sometimes those words mean something in the Greek that they don't come out sounding quite like in the English. For instance, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The Greek word right there for decease is the word exodus. He appeared in his glory and he spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Let me give you this verse. Let me give you that same word in another verse and see what you think. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 5. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of things, these things after my decease. Catch the last word of the 15th verse. I want to make sure we match something up. Peter uses the, by the way, if you're using Old King James Version, you probably got the word death right here. These things after my death. But if you were reading in the Greek, what you would read is, they always have a reminder of these things after my exodus. Now, I find this pretty interesting because when I think of exodus, I don't think of dying. When I think of exodus, I think of what the word exodus means in the Greek. And what does the word exodus mean in the Greek? But departure or exit. I don't think die. When I read the book of Exodus, I don't think I'm reading the book of death or the book of dying. And I shouldn't think I'm reading the book of dying. So why do they use the word exodus when they're talking about dying? What is the purpose? And I think that is a very key understanding into what's going on in understanding the cross as a new exodus, because something happens in that book. Now, I want to borrow that idea. I asked you a moment ago, how many of you know the Greek, the New Testament was written not in English, but Greek? How many of you know the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, not English? Everybody agrees. But how many of you also know that when the New Testament writers were reading the Old Testament, they weren't reading an Old Testament written in Hebrew? They also weren't reading an Old Testament written in English. Well, what were they reading an Old Testament written in? They were reading an Old Testament written in Greek called the Septuagint, in which a group of Jewish scholars had sat in a room. Can you imagine how well this would go over today? A group of scholars sat in a room, take the text from Moses, the good original Hebrew that God gave it to him in, and relay it over into Greek and put it out as the Septuagint. We struggle if someone brings out a new translation to this day. We go, well, I don't know about these new translations. I like the old ones better. Can you imagine what the Jews said when they walked out with the Septuagint and said, from now on, we want you to read Moses' law in secular street Greek. And went, oh, no. This is why, by the way, simple Bible study trick. When you're reading the New Testament and they're quoting the Old Testament and you go back to the Old Testament and it doesn't look the same and you think, what's wrong? Why is he saying this? But when I go to Isaiah, it doesn't say the same thing. Because your Bible is translated Hebrew to English. Their Bible was translated Hebrew to Greek. So when they're writing it, the words are coming out different. And this is why we get this incongruency a little bit when we study the word. And so when they use the word Exodus, they're using the title of the second book of the Torah from the Septuagint. They're not using the title of the second book of the Torah from the Hebrew. What's the second book of the Bible? Exodus. You just used the Greek word for the second book of the Bible. You didn't use the Hebrew word for the second book of the Bible because it's not very cool to say Genesis, now these are the names, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Did you catch that second one? It's so odd I had to slow down for a moment. The Hebrew title for the second book of the Bible is now these are the names. They worked really hard to come up with that title. They took the first five words of the book and put it at the top of the page. And that's the title in the Hebrew Bible of what we call the book of Exodus. Now these are the names. So when you go, you don't have to peek there now, but when you go home, read the first verse of Exodus 1:1, and the first five words are the title of the Hebrew book. Well, thank God for the Septuagint, because that's a pretty... that's a rough name. Now these are the names. Please turn with me to the third chapter of Now These Are the Names. Instead, they used the Greek, which is Exodus. And Exodus, and they only called it the Exodus because when they read the book of Exodus, here's what they took away from it. When they read, "Now these are the names," this is what they took away from it. God's people were coming out of one place where there was a tyrant. God's people needed a leader. God's people needed a victory. God's people needed a sacrifice. God's people needed a promised land. But in order to get all of those things taken care of, to kill off a tyrant, to effect a victory, to kill a sacrifice, to make a journey, to cross a river, to go into a promised land, they needed an exodus. They needed an exit strategy. They needed a departure strategy. By the time Jesus comes along and uses the exodus at the Mount of Transfiguration, the mentality that they have is that when a man dies, he's departing from point A to point B. Unfortunately, in our Western world, we have when a man dies, he's dead in the physical realm, but maybe if he's saved, maybe not if he's not, he lives on in the next realm. And God's way, according to the Old Testament, was to take a departure from the land of tyranny, Egypt, into the land of promise, the promised land, Canaan, and to call that an exodus. So when Jesus goes to the cross, the New Testament reimagines the death of Christ not as just a death, but a departure, an exodus from one place to the other place, because Jesus comes believing that he is taking on a new tyrant. He comes believing that he is a new sacrifice. He comes believing that God's people are under new bondage and that God's people need a new promised land. So Jesus effectively brings us into a brand new promised land through a place called the cross. And so when Luke and Peter use exodus as death, Luke and Peter both use that same Greek word because for them, redemption can only be accomplished through death. You can only go from point A to point B with something dying. Let's take it through the Old Testament. Old Testament, to get from point A to point B in the land of redemption, which you're bought out of one place and bought into another place, something has to die for you to get from point A to point B. You have to journey from one spot to the other spot, but something needs to die. For Jesus to take us from one spot to another spot, something needs to die. Jesus needs to effect a new exodus through his death, because there is no redemption in any manner in your life without death. Let's take it through the thought monetary. Let's try money for a moment. Whatever money you have in your pocket right now is money you could have in your pocket tomorrow if you choose to hold on to it. Or you can make a sacrifice tonight. I know this is going to, we don't think about money in those terms, but let's do for a moment, okay? You could sacrifice your money. What happens when something is sacrificed? What? It's killed. Okay. Your money ceases to be yours when you exchange it for somebody's goods, all right? You hand it across the counter to the grocer, then he hands you a bag full of groceries. The groceries belong to you, the money no longer does. Now, I know this is very rudimentary, but I'm trying to give us a very practical understanding of redemption. That money just died to you. You can no longer affect what happens to it. It left your hands, right? If I hand you $20 and I say, "Here, I give you this," I shouldn't lose my mind if you go spend the $20 on something I don't like. I thought you gave me the $20, not you gave it to me so that you could lord over me what I do with my money, right? Nobody wants to receive that. We call that with strings attached. Here's $20. Here's what I expect out of you. Okay, keep your money. I don't want any strings attached, because what we really want is a true exchange. And in a true exchange, something dies to you so that it can become alive to me. So I hand you the money. You hand me the product. What happened is, my money's tomorrow potential just died. We understand? Are we together on that? My money's tomorrow potential to me just died. I had to give up what it could have been so that I could receive what I am. The only way I could receive what I want is to give up what I could have been. Every exchange you ever have in your life, in one way or the other, is a redemption exchange. A piece of you had to die tonight, somewhere in your life, for you to be what you are right now. There's something that you didn't go on to do because you did what you did. What do you do for 40 hours a week? Whatever that is, wherever you live, however you spend your vacation time, whatever bills you pay, you gave something else up to be that. Now, that can be pretty discouraging. Because some of you look at where you are and go, man, that was a terrible trade. I mean, if I had to give something up for this, I wasn't using my head. Bingo! A lot of times we weren't. And so we gave something up to be what we are. I think this is essential. This is something the Holy Spirit reminds me of from time to time. Is every one of us gave something up to be where we are, and every one of us have an opportunity to give something up today to be where we'd want to be tomorrow. That's just part of life. And so I make a decision about what I want to be tomorrow, and a lot of that work needs to get started today. Very, very rudimentary, but I think elementary sometimes is the best way to understand tough subjects. Make them as simple as possible. Very elementary understanding of redemption. Something had to die for me to get what I needed. I had to give up something else to get what I become. Are you happy with the trade? I don't know if you're happy in the natural realm with the trade. Think of forgiveness the same way. Think of redemption the same way. Here's a good one. Think of repentance the same way. Now, I go all over the world speaking to grace churches and living rooms and patios and pool houses and backyards and wherever. Anybody wants to hear about grace, I'll tell them about grace. And grace people have a there's a sort of a lingo. You know, there's like things there's verses that get quoted and there's things that get said. And here's something that gets said all the time in grace circles. Please understand when I tell you these things, I don't necessarily mean they're wrong. I just want to elaborate sometimes a little bit. Okay, here's one that comes up a lot. Repentance is metanoia. Repentance means to change your mind. All you got to do is change your mind if you want to repent. I was really with you until you got to the line where you said, all you got to do if you want to repent is change your mind. I was cool with everything until it excluded everything else. And that's sometimes what our issue is with talking about the cross. It's got to be one way and exclude everything else. Salvation's got to be one thing and exclude everything else. Heaven's got to be one thing and exclude everything else. Hell's got to be one place and exclude everything else. We're so prone to do that, we don't even realize we're doing it a lot of times. I believe this. All you have to do is this. How many of you come up in a church where someone said, if you want to accept Jesus tonight, all you have to do. Anybody hear that phrase? All you have to do. How many of you noticed there was usually 6, 7, 8, 9 things that came after all you had to do? All you have to do is bow your head and close your eyes and say this prayer after me and mean it with all your heart. And ask Jesus to forgive you. And confess the Lord Jesus with your mouth. And believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. Then you'll be saved. And get baptized. He was like, I thought that was all I had to do was one thing. I ended up with 9 things to do in order to receive Jesus. So we go back to all you have to do is change your mind. And that's repentance. No! It's a great dictionary definition of repentance. Metanoia means to change your mind. But there's so much more what happens with changing your mind, because changing your mind is a redemption act. And what happens in redemption is something has to die for you to get where you want to go. And so what repentance really means is you don't just change your mind. Something in your mind dies so that something new can resurrect in its place. So if you repent over something, you don't just change your mind. That's just an arbitrary thought. Who's to say you won't change it back tomorrow? Is that unrepenting? Or repenting in the wrong direction? No, it's understanding that a piece of me mentally died. I know we don't like to think of it in that way. No, your brain didn't die. But a piece of what you held on to croaked. That's why you repented. You don't go back to him. He's dead. He's a corpse. And this is why the resurrection is important, because we don't want to just be dead. We want to be alive. And so we come out of a grave with a new thought. And so we'll say, all you need to do is repent. Okay, but what's that mean? It means a piece of what you used to hold so dear, that you used to believe so adamantly, that you used to trust in, died, and it's never coming back. And don't let it resurrect in its place. Put something else. And so repentance isn't just getting rid of one thought and adding another thought. It's realizing that something died. And listen, folks, redemption is when something dies, and something must die. And we all accept this at face value. In order for you to change from who you were into who you are, a piece of you died. A piece of what you were died. It's gone. You don't live in it anymore. It's not there anymore. You can look back on it. It's beneficial once in a while to look back at the ashes of Sodom and Gomorrah. It reminds you of what you don't want to be. Every now and then you need to turn back and look in that valley and see that burned up city so that you can look forward and see that fertile field. And then you can move forward and go, I want my fields fertile. I don't want my fields burned up. And I need to remember what it looks like for them to be burned up. And we know that we've laid something down. We've laid it down so that a redemption is always only accomplished through death. We only really repent when we kill off an old thought and we kill off an old mindset and we kill off an old version and we move on into a newness of something else. The cross is an exodus tonight because there is a tyrant to be destroyed. There is an inheritance to be had. There is a judgment to be enacted. There's a people to be delivered. Let me try to show you that I think what Jesus was doing was reenacting the great story of Israel. Why does Jesus choose to go to the cross on Passover week? Now you could say, did he choose or did someone choose him? No, I believe he chose. All he's got to do is stay away from Jerusalem. He's done pretty good at that for months now. Just stay away. In fact, that's what his disciples try to get him to do. Lord, if we go up there, they're going to kill you. He goes, I know, we must go, for the Son of Man must suffer, and the Son of Man must be. That's what we opened with tonight. Why must we? If I'm one of the disciples, I'm going, why must we? Why can't we just hang out in Capernaum and do that water walking trick again? You could open your own restaurant. And every day we just bring you in two little fishes and five loaves of bread. And you give out doggy bags at the end of the night. You don't even charge anybody. You could literally change the world, Jesus. Why do you need to go to the cross? So I ask you, why does he, not only why does he go, we're getting there, we're understanding that, but one of the ways of understanding that is when he went there, because he goes on Passover and he goes on purpose on Passover for a reason. And yes, I know it's easy to say, well, he goes on Passover because he wants to be the new Passover lamb. But why does he want to be the new Passover lamb? What's it matter to you? You're a Gentile. Hogansville, Georgia couldn't care less that you serve a lamb who was also killed on Passover. You're not Jewish. What's that matter to the rest of the world? Because Jesus is sending a message. He's fulfilling an Old Testament premise and an Old Testament promise that when you live in a land of tyranny, you need a leader to deliver you by sacrifice, to help you cross a river, to take you into a new promised land. And Israel literally was living under Egyptian slavery. Their tyrant was Pharaoh. They needed a lamb. And remember what happens on Passover night. Take a lamb, shed its blood, eat its body, all of it. Put its blood on the doorpost and the doormantle. Hide in the house. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. If you just had a revelation of why Passover is called Passover, praise God. We just did our job. They pass over the house, and then you're delivered. And then what happens the next day is everyone goes out of the land of Egypt, and they start the journey through the wilderness. Ultimate destination, Promised Land. They don't get there for 40 years because, well, that's another set of sermons, but they end up in the Promised Land because that was their ultimate destination, a land of rest. They end up with an inheritance. They end up with what Abraham said was going to be theirs. As far as the eye can see, you're going to get that. And so when Jesus comes, Israel is under a new tyrant. Now, I want you to think for a moment like a first century Jew living in the Roman Empire. That's tough to do because we don't really understand their context or their culture, but let's try for a moment, okay? Israel is dispersed. They have a temple in Jerusalem, but they haven't had the Ark of the Covenant in generations. The presence of God is no longer there, and they know it. The reality is that the temple has become a merchandise house. It's become a, Jesus would come along and call it a den of thieves. He would say it's about to be left to you desolate. Not one stone's going to be left unturned. It's going to be a lot of hell happen right here at a place that was called heaven on earth. In fact, the Jews didn't believe, as you and I believe, that heaven and earth were two separate entities. The Jews believed very much that heaven and earth were like two circles that crossed over one another. And right in the middle, guess what that spot where they crossed over was? That spot where they crossed over was the temple in Jerusalem. They called that place heaven on earth. There's the heavens and there's the earth. And they mixed together at a place called the temple. And right smack dab in the middle is the breath of God. That's the very presence of heaven. That's where he lives. And they're conflicted and they're confused and they're concerned and they're put upon because they don't have that presence anymore. The temple stands, but it's obvious that God's not with them because They don't have a king in Israel. They have a king in Rome. They have Caesar. And Caesar is a godless man who cares nothing for the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Israel's dispersed all over the nations of the earth. They've tried to make their way back into Palestine, but there's really nothing there for them other than trying to take care of Jerusalem as best as they can. Their heritage has been ruined. It's been lost. And they are waiting for a renewal of the kind of fervor and excitement that they had about 200 years before Christ, when the Maccabee boys raised up a small army in Israel and fought against the invading Syrians and pushed them back. You got Jewish friends all over the world that celebrates Hanukkah, those 8 nights in Hanukkah, because that little candle in the temple didn't go out. It had enough oil for one night, but it burned for 8 nights long. And they celebrated the festival of lights, that celebration that God shined on them for a moment. And for 200 years, they've been waiting for that kind of Messiah. There's a group running around Jerusalem called the Zealots. They carry little knives under their tunics, trying to bring in insurrection and violence into the land of Rome to try to stir up all the strife they can so that somehow the people will be riled up and rally around a leader. And here comes Jesus. And no one speaks like this man. Nobody talks like Jesus. Nobody moves like Jesus. He rallies people in one heartbeat, one sentence, and people listen up. Soldiers come to arrest him and leave without arresting him, saying, "Never has a man spoke like this man." And surely he's building his own little army, because he gathers around him tax collectors, people with money, Judas Iscariot, a guy who knows how to steal a bunch of it, and Simon the Zealot, a guy that carries one of those knives so he can start his own insurrection. And Jesus builds a posse of people nobody would expect unless you're trying to overthrow Rome. So keep your eyes out on this guy from Galilee, because he could be the one. And the longer he talks and the more he heals, the more he disappoints people, because it looks like he's not building an army at all. In fact, right before his death, he says, "Let's take a sword with us." And his disciples get excited. And they take swords into the garden. Remember that? Peter cuts off Malchus's servant's ear. Jesus says, "Permit even this," because they didn't understand that what Jesus was doing was not coming along to be another Maccabean, to be a general, to lord it over or to rule. Jesus was coming to serve. And in one of the most confusing moments of his life, on the night that he died, Jesus stood up. The Bible says, knowing who he was, knowing where he was going, and knowing that all things had been given into his hands, he stood up and then knelt down in front of his disciples, put a towel around his waist, and began to wash their feet. And it so confused them, because surely, if you're going to lead the greatest revolt the world has ever known, deliver God's people from the tyranny of Rome, deliver them into a promised land of their own, surely you don't do it on your knees washing dirt off of people's feet. But Jesus was here to show them that the tyrant was not Caesar. And the nation they were stuck in was not Rome. The tyrant was the accuser and evil. You see, Jesus came to bring us an exodus, not from Roman power. Jesus came to bring us an exodus from the accuser's power. At the cross, as much as your sin was being dealt with, the enemy and evil were being judged at a place called Calvary. Remember what Jesus said? "Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And if I be lifted up, I'll draw all that judgment into myself." Jesus was telling you that the cross is the place where heaven and earth meet, and God goes to war against the forces of darkness, and he goes to war against evil, and he wins. But his victory won't look like you expect it to look. It'll be a new exodus where God brings you out of an old order and into a new order, into a whole new world. The tyrant is no longer Pharaoh. It's the accuser and death. The leader is no longer Moses. It's Jesus. The sacrifice is no longer a little bitty lamb, but it's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And the inheritance is no longer a piece of property in the Middle East. The inheritance is the whole wide world. The kingdom of God spreading out over the earth. That's what Jesus come to bring. They thought they needed a king. And what do kings sit on? Thrones. And one of the great pieces of irony in the Bible, let me John 19. Watch this piece of irony. This is an ironic moment at the cross. John chapter 19, verse number 17. "And he, bearing his cross, went to a place called the place of the skull," which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. This is Jesus carrying his cross. Here's a little rabbit I want to chase for a second. Go back to that screen. I want to show you one thing right there. He goes out in the Hebrew to a place called Golgotha. The word Golgotha is an interesting compound word in the Hebrew that a lot of scholars believe comes from two pretty important words in the Old Testament that gets overlooked right here a lot of times. Notice that the place Jesus dies is called the place of the skull. Gol and Gotha, by many Bible scholars, are believed to be the combination of two characters from the Old Testament. A character and a place. Goliath of Gath. That Goliath of Gath, when David... Remember when David slings a rock and kills Goliath and runs over and grabs Goliath's sword and cuts Goliath's head off? And he takes his head and his sword, and we find that he goes and buries the head. A lot of Bible scholars believe that where David buried the head became called the place of the skull, or in the Hebrew, Golgotha, Goliath of Gath's graveyard. And that Jesus dies at a place called Golgotha, a new David killing another Goliath. And so what Calvary does is it's the crushing. Remember what the Old Testament says about the serpent. Serpent will bruise the heel of the son, and the son will bruise the head of the serpent. That Jesus comes along as the son of David and bruises another Goliath at a place called the skull and crushes under his feet the power of the accuser and the power of the enemy. I think that's pretty cool that analogy happens for us in that 17th verse. This is one of the amazing moments of irony in the Bible, because we now call Jesus the King of the Jews. We call Jesus the King of Kings. We'll see that in a little bit from the Apostle Paul. They didn't call him king, and no king would go to a cross. A king would only go to a throne. But ironically, Jesus has to go to a cross in order to be crowned the king. Why? Because he has to lead a new exodus. He has to crush a tyrant. He has to deliver people from bondage. He has to cross a river into a promised land. He has to become the Lamb. And he dies Passover week, not just coincidentally, but he dies Passover week to show that he's a new Passover. That anybody that comes inside the building with his blood over their heart, if the angel of death passes over, or comes by, he must pass over. Why? Because you're in a new leader. You've been given a new exodus. You aren't who you used to be. You died to who you used to be so that you could be who he says you are. Aren't you glad for that? The reality is, I love that Passover thought in the Old Testament, because you get in the book of Exodus and God gives a quarter. He gives quarter for anybody. He says, you just kill the lamb, put it over the doorpost and the doorman, come in the house and I see the blood, I'll pass over you. You don't even have to be any good. You don't have to be smart. You don't have to know Torah. You could have been poor at all of this. But he has mercy on you because you put the blood over the door. And listen, some of you are freaking out whether you're displaying enough faith, or you're reading enough Bible, or you're fasting enough, or you're paying enough tithe, or you're paying him enough time, or you worship enough, or your mind's in the right place when you worship. And there are benefits to everything I just said, and all of them can be good, but they can also all be chains and vices that drag you down into condemnation and discouragement. When the reality is all you do is become a man or a woman in Christ, and he does the exodus for you. It's his blood on the door. It's not your blood. He didn't ask you to bleed. He bled for you. This is why he dies as Passover lamb. I mean, imagine for a moment, if you would, in the land of Egypt on the night of the Passover, that you got two houses. Let's for a moment, if we could, have house A and house B, okay? House A, what are the instructions in the land of Egypt? Kill a lamb, eat its body, take its blood, and wipe it on the doorpost and the doormantle, and then you and your family go in the house, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Let's say in house A, everyone does exactly what they're told, but there's doubt in their heart and they wonder. And they shake with fear and they hide out in closets and under the table. And they peek through the shutters to see if the angel of death is there yet. And all around the room people are going, I don't know if I believe this or not. I don't think this is going to work. This is a stupid idea. All we did was put blood on the door. And all we did is put blood on the doorpost and kill a lamb and eat it. What's this mean? This isn't how you beat Pharaoh's army. Pharaoh's not going to do anything to this. This is ridiculous. You don't overcome the most powerful army on earth by killing a little lamb that you kept alive in your house for 4 days. And then you put its blood on the doorpost. This isn't going to work at all. And everybody in the house is negative and down. And there's a darkness and a discouragement in the house. And across the street, They did the same thing. They killed the lamb and they ate its body and they painted the doorposts of their house with blood. And inside the house, they break out the instruments and they start singing and they start praising and they start dancing and they start telling stories about how tomorrow we're coming out of Egypt and Pharaoh's going to get his and we're going to be victorious and God's going to win and we're all going into the promised land. I painted a very similar picture like that a few years ago in a church. And at the end of the scenario, I said, let me ask you, when the angel of death comes down that street, which house do you think is in trouble? And over half of the house, I said, how many of you think house A is in trouble? And over half the church raised their hand and said, house A is in trouble. Why? Because nobody, and I asked, I said, why are they in trouble? I said, because nobody in the house believed it would work. And I realized that we have a problem in the church. Our problem is we think more of our ability to bring us out of our Egypt than we do the blood of Jesus to bring us out of our Egypt. To the tune of about half of the church world, I think, probably to this day, would say, well, maybe they all get delivered, but house B's going to get blessed, brother. I've heard that too. Oh, they'll all get delivered, but house B's going to be the one that gets blessed. I go, what's greater blessing than not dying? It's die or don't die. One of them's a blessing. Pick. But the requirement was not be faithful and sing and shout and tell good stories. The requirement was, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. So I always like to use the illustration that there was probably at least one house on every street in Egypt where someone was hiding under a table with their fingers crossed saying, I hope this works, I hope this works, I hope this works, I hope this works. And in every one of those houses, it worked. Because it was never about the people in the house, it was about the blood on the house. And so when Jesus comes and dies on the cross, what Jesus does is effect a new exodus. See, I don't believe that Jesus was just dying for the individual. Let me try to bring this home. The kingdom of God cannot happen without a cross. The kingdom of God needed an exodus because a tyrant needed to be destroyed. The accuser needed to be silenced. The cross silences your accuser. He has nothing to say because God has died on your behalf. What can the accuser say to you? His head's been crushed. All that needs happen to him is to be reminded that he has been defeated at a place called Calvary. Jesus was doing this so that he could crush a tyrant and deliver his people from the bondage of this world, so that you and I could enter into a new kingdom. Now here's where we get, here's to me, this is the great difference between us and the early church, what I'm about to say to you. Oh, there's a lot of little differences. Believe it or not, most of them are little. See, we don't have it all figured out in the church. Would you agree? That's your chiefest, that right there is the thing you have most in common with the early church. They didn't have it all figured out. And a close examination of the book of Acts will show you they changed their mind a lot all the way through the book because they didn't have it all figured out. So don't be discouraged if you still, after all these years in the church, don't have it all figured out. That's your greatest heritage, is that you get to change your mind and listen to the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's something that ought to be celebrated, not denigrated in the church. I'm personally one that believes you can look at everything half full or half empty. How many of you know there are 43,000 denominations in the world? Let me say that number again. 43,000. How many of you also know there's a whole bunch of non-denominations that could probably number about 43,000 of themselves as well? And they're no more linked to the church down the road than the Baptist is not linked to the Pentecostal. That non-denominational is an entity all of its own. Some people think that that's a sign of our problem. I think that's a sign of our liberty. You get to believe. We all believe on Jesus. You get to express it differently than I do, and neither of us go to prison or die for it. You get to have 43,000 different iterations of people's philosophies and one Jesus. So you can set it back every day and bemoan the fact that we don't all agree, or you could stop bemoaning it and become Catholic. Now, hey, listen. What's Catholic mean? It's universal. It's one. There's not, well, now that they think differently down at that Catholic church than we do. No, what? No! There's just one. There might be different little iterations of the way people work. But the reality, so my point is, celebrate liberty. So I look at it like, hey, there's a lot of freedom, and God must be all right with it, because he blesses people that don't agree with me, and I can't figure that out. I'm like, I'm pretty sure I'm right and they're wrong, and then he still blesses them. And I go, how does he keep doing that? And he didn't even ask me what I thought about it. To me, this right here, what I'm about to say to you, is the biggest difference between the early church and the modern church. The early church wanted a kingdom without a cross. They wanted God to set up his kingdom on the earth, but they didn't want Jesus to have to go to die on the cross and be resurrected to do it, because to die on a cross meant he was cursed of God and he had blasphemed the Father, and they lost, and they had followed the wrong, they had bet on the wrong horse. Because if he goes to the cross, Caesar is still king. If Jesus goes to the cross and dies, nobody wins. He's dead. They didn't comprehend resurrection even when it happened. And by the way, they didn't believe resurrection even when it happened. We all dissed Thomas because he needed to touch the hands and the feet. None of them believed. Not even Mary that finds the open tomb. She walks up to Jesus in the garden and goes, "Hello, sir, Mr. Gardener, can you show me where they put his body? Because I'm here to anoint it." She doesn't think it's Jesus. She thinks it's a gardener. So what does she think happened to Jesus' body? He's not resurrected. He's been taken somewhere. There was no faith on the first day. They didn't walk in this higher theology than you and I do. The cross for them was a defeat. By the way, church, up until 2 decades into the early church, the cross was an embarrassment. Peter's first sermon on the cross at Pentecost is, "You killed the Lord of glory." It's years before he writes in 1 Peter, "He died for my sins in his body on the tree." It took him decades to go from "You killed him" to "He died for me." They didn't get that out of the gate. Paul writes the book of 1 Corinthians, and he writes the first chapter and says, "I'm not ashamed of the cross. I'm not ashamed to preach the cross. It's a stumbling block for some and it's foolishness for others, but we have to preach the cross." Why does Paul have to talk about the cross? Because for the early church, the cross was a place where Jesus had lost his physical life. And it would take them years to realize that what they were doing was living out the kingdom on the earth. They wanted the kingdom without the cross. And the modern church wants the cross without the kingdom. In other words, what we've done to the cross is we've made the cross a place where your sins get paid for and you get a ticket to heaven. We have not accepted that the cross was a new exodus. It was the release from an old tyrant into a brand new world, and you're supposed to start planting crops in promised lands. You are supposed to go do something in your world when you encounter the cross. But for the modern American church especially, the cross has become a place that atones for sins and helps you escape the planet. It atones for your sins and gives you a ticket to home. Or it atones for your sins and gives you a seat on the rapture bus. And you get to go home. Someday Jesus is going to come and take you out of here, because you've met your atonement in a man named Jesus. And I'm here to tell you that Jesus didn't die on the cross just to cover your sins and give you a ticket out. Jesus died on the cross to defeat a tyrant, to deliver us from an old kingdom, and to inaugurate a whole new world. So what should that look like? Acts chapter 28, Paul does this in the last two. What I'm about to read for you, and I'm closing, I promise. These are the last two verses of the book of Acts. Watch Paul's ministry, the last we hear of it in the book of Acts. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house, and he received everyone who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Paul's dying day, he preaches two things: the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ. How many of you believe that what Paul was preaching was the kingdom of God to come someday if you meet a man named Jesus? I don't. I don't think what Paul was doing was preaching the kingdom of God's coming if you accept a man named Jesus. I believe that the Apostle Paul was preaching the kingdom of God as a reality for people on the earth, because an exodus had happened out of one kingdom and into another kingdom, and it was time to start living like it. You might say, "Paul, if the cross redeemed the world, is there still anything left for us to do then?" Because you look around and there's a lot of problems and there's a lot of pain. And you answered your own question, if that's what you say, because yes, there's a lot for you to do. Why? Because there's a lot of problems and there's a lot of pain. And Jesus has you here on the earth for a reason. You are not biding time until you get to go to heaven and miss hell. You are not biding time now that you're saved. You've made it. And sit back and enjoy the free favor of God. No. You've been ushered into a kingdom. You've been placed into a promised land. You have something to do. I believe Jesus lived his life. Albert Schweitzer said, Jesus lived his life as if the great wheel of history was turning against him, and that if he pushed hard enough, he could turn that wheel back. But he lived his life and found that he could not turn it back. And so once he realized he couldn't turn it back, he threw himself in front of it, and the wheel crushed him to death. But it did indeed start to turn the other way. Because I think what the cross did was God throwing himself in front of the wheel of history, going downhill like a snowball. And the cross was an exodus to deliver you from a destination that no one could stop and place you into a kingdom that the earth can't stop. So what is your job in the world? Did the cross redeem the world and leave you with work to do? I would say this, outside of space and time, when God died on Calvary, he accomplished everything. He meant what he said when he said it is finished. But inside of time, you weren't even born yet. And God had work to do in Georgia, and then you came along. And God had work to do in your place of employment, and you came along. And God had work to do in your family, and you came along. The Father's had a job for you to do ever since, because the cross exacted a new exodus. I fear in this hour that perhaps we've made the cross too individualistic. I think we've made it so much about me, so much about us, and not enough about bringing in a kingdom, something greater than us that we're a part of. Because out of my understanding of the cross ought to grow my understanding of myself. When he died at Calvary, I died with him. When he rose up, I rose up with him. What should I be doing? Marking time until I go home? Or living on this earth as if I've entered into a promised land? How many of you have ever thought about the fact that the manna never fell again after the children of Israel got into the land of promise? Manna was only for the wilderness. Why was there no manna in the land of promise? Because once you've been delivered from the wilderness and the tyrant, once you've stopped running from the enemy and needing to be fed just daily bread, it's time to be producers on the planet and make something happen and take responsibility for the world and make a difference in the little corner of it that God's put you in. When we realize that Jesus exacted an exodus, we'll stop looking at the cross as just the day I got saved, and we'll start looking at the cross as the day the world was opened up to the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is like a woman that puts yeast in bread. It spreads until the whole loaf is raised. If Jesus brought the kingdom of God into the earth in his day, sure, we haven't seen the finish of the work, but we also have never seen it slow down. That kingdom has continued to roll unto this day. The exodus began at Calvary. Let's not make it just individualistic. Let's make it what it is. A reality of a new land. A tyrant's been crushed. Evil's been judged. We can sit and fight all day long about whether the cross was victory or whether the cross was penal substitution or whether the cross was atonement or whether the cross was God doing this or Jesus doing that. The reality is that when Jesus died, he changed the course of human history. When he came out of the grave, he set us up for a whole new world. And an exodus has been exacted and Jesus has paid a price. And I thank God for it. Father, I want to thank you for tonight. I want to thank you for this word. I thank you for what you've done in this word. And I pray that we start to see the cross as more than just something that happened on our behalf. We start to see it as something that happened on planet Earth's behalf. The reason we are part of it is because you love this place and want to see something happen. And I pray that you show us what our role is in that. As we walk in this and we grow in this, may we come to an understanding that the cross was more than just Jesus doing for me. The cross was Jesus doing for me so that I could go out and plant crops in this land. And I think as we learn this, we see it happening in our lives. We start to embrace it in our lives. We see an increase of it in our lives. May that start tonight in Jesus' name. And if you agree, say amen.